We are finishing Galatians this morning, the last paragraph, verses 11 to 16, which focuses on the cross of Christ. And, let's just go ahead and read it, and then we'll make some comments. He says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they might boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of Christ Jesus, our Lord, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." Well, this is a great paragraph. It's a lot of fun to think about the heart of what Paul is saying here, which is what we're going to talk about. And notice how he begins. He says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." And so that raises this question, why does Paul write in large letters? Or even more basically, why does Paul write at all? Paul is in the habit, as all writers of the ancient world, Paul used a secretary, an amanuensis it was called, a professionally trained person who was able to skillfully use the writing materials that they had available to them in the first century. These were, writing in those days was extremely expensive, especially writing a document like Paul would have written, which would have had wide circulation. It would have to be written on something really durable, like a sheep's hide or something like that. That costs a lot of money. And it requires professional training to know how to effectively write so that it stays permanently on that sheepskin. And so Paul used secretaries as he wrote. But it's also Paul's custom, we learn from passages like 2 Thessalonians 3:17 and others, that Paul would, at the end of the letter, he would take the pen, as it were, from his secretary's hand, and he would write something himself. And this would authenticate the letter, that it's like a signature almost. It's like, this is really from Paul. So everybody would know this is Paul. And so the question that comes up, I think, in this verse is not why is Paul writing, but because we know that that's his custom to write the end of a letter, but why does he write in large letters? And part of the answer to that might be because, like some of us, he was nearsighted. And he couldn't see very well. And so he had to write with big letters so that he knew what he was writing. And that is a possibility. But I think in a different line, actually, about this, because it seems that when he writes in other contexts, he's not necessarily writing in big letters. I think Paul's writing this last paragraph in bold letters for the same reason that when you write an email to somebody and you really want them to pay attention, you write in big, bold print. Why do you write in big, bold print? For emphasis. This is like really important. And so Paul writes, it would be really fun to see the original manuscript here where you've got this, tiny writing, and then all of a sudden, the last paragraph occupies a third of the parchment on which it's written because he's got these huge scrawling words going across. And the reason why he's doing that is he's saying, look, what I'm writing to you in this paragraph is really, really important. What Paul does in this paragraph is he summarizes essentially the whole line of reasoning that he has been developing in his letter to these Galatians. And the centerpiece of this letter is the cross of Christ. And so what he is going to do is he's going to bring these things together in this paragraph and draw some important conclusions, some parting shots about how we should think about the cross. Paul's been talking about the cross from the very opening of this letter. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul says that it's through the cross that God delivered us, or better translated, rescued us. That you were lost, and he went out and he rescued you, and he found you. You were in over your head, and he dived into that pool, and he got you out. That's what the cross means. It's rescue. The cross means that we have a basis for acceptability with God. The word that's used in Galatians 2:20, righteousness, is a word that we don't use very much, and it's kind of misleading. It means acceptable. And through the cross of Christ, God has made you acceptable to him. That's what the cross has done. The cross is redemption, or better translated, ransom, in chapter 3 in verse 13. It's the idea that you are in slavery to your sinful nature, that you operate out of a framework of bondage and servitude to a nature that is alienated from God. And God has taken you and he has bought your release from your slavery. And you have been set free because of the cross and have been transformed from slaves to sons and daughters. And because now you stand in this different relationship with God on the basis of the cross as his child, as his heir, then Paul can say that the cross defeats the power of the flesh and frees us as Christians to walk by the Spirit, to live a completely different way. But from beginning to end, this letter is about the cross and the power of the cross and the importance of the cross. And it's important for us to understand that while Galatians may well be the richest letter in all of the New Testament about the cross, the cross remains the central message of the entire New Testament. Christianity is the cross. Christianity is the cross alone, Paul says in this letter. But think about it. The literary emphasis, for example, of the Gospels, the four Gospels, where you've got in John, for example, and in Mark, half of their Gospels relate to the last week of Christ's life. How's that for emphasis? It's all about the movement of Christ to Jerusalem, to the cross, to the cross. These Gospel writers, they want you to understand that Jesus did not come to teach better ethics. Christ didn't come to make you a better person or to show you a better way. Christ didn't come to give merely the golden rule and say, there you go, do that. Christ came to come and to die on the cross. And this is the universal testimony of the early church. The cross is the fulcrum of history. If history is the teeter-totter, the cross is that center, the fulcrum, the center of the beam. And everything that happens before the cross is anticipating the cross. And as God defines what is happening with human history in the Old Testament from the very beginning of creation, it's setting up the necessity of the cross. It's setting up the fact that God is going to come and do something profound to deal with the human dilemma. He's going to come as a servant to suffer and to die. And everything subsequent to the cross operates in its shadow. The cross defines the meaning of history. And so, with this kind of broad stroke approach in view, I want us to look at this paragraph, understanding the central importance of the cross, because Paul is going to get into two issues. He's going to get into the fact that the cross, by its very nature, is offensive. And secondly, he's going to talk about what does it mean to live as Christians in the light of the cross, the life of the cross? So those are our two questions, and let's get at it. First, with the offense of the cross, look what he says in verse 12. Paul has been interacting with opponents throughout this entire letter. And these opponents are Jews, they're conservative Jews who recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And they are going to these churches that Paul established among the Gentiles, telling them that Paul only told you part of the story. Yes, there is grace in the cross of Christ, but it's not enough to be acceptable to God in an ongoing way. You also need to bring yourself under conformity, obedience, to the Mosaic law, the law of the Old Testament. And so Paul has been arguing all along, that's not grace. Grace plus anything is no longer grace. And now he gets into the motivational strategy of these so-called Judaizers, his opponents. And he says, they desire to make a good showing in the flesh. And because they desire to present themselves as ones who have fixed themselves up, they are offended by the cross and what it really teaches. They are offended, that is, by the inclusiveness of the cross. What do we mean by that? We will find within ourselves, I believe, if we really reflect on this, and we certainly see it among especially religious folk around us, that the verdict of the cross is so offensive that it must be rejected. What does the cross teach? The cross is the greatest symbol of human depravity and human wickedness that you could possibly imagine. It is an in-your-face, this is you on your best day. There was a song just a few years ago. You might remember it. It was a kind of a pretty song. Nice, soft soprano voice. What if God was one of us? What if God was one of us? The cross says if God became one of us, we'd kill him. There's something about all of us as human beings. The Bible says we live in an unnatural state. We are fallen, that we are alienated from God, that we are prisoners of our own device, that each one of us wants to go our own way, to be the author of our own moral universe, and to live for the satisfaction of our desires on our terms. And it's all about me. And this, of course, is incompatible with the fact that there exists a sovereign Lord of the universe, a God who designed you. You are his creation. And so when God becomes one of us, we want to deal with that problem. And the way that we deal with it is kill him. The cross is the greatest symbol of what is at the core, what's wrong with you and with me. The cross is the great leveler of all humanity. Christ did not come to die for some. He came to die for all. And, you know, yes, we tend to look at our situation and we say, well, you know, at least I'm not like that poor slob over there or whatever. And we have our kind of relative sense of morality and our performance. And the cross says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter one bit how effective you have been in your life at trying to live a moral life before God. It doesn't matter because it can't be enough. And so, and that's offensive. Paul says in Romans 3:23 and following, all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Being justified then is a gift by his grace. And so he says, just as he does in Galatians 6, where then is the boasting? And he says, it is excluded. Where are your credentials? They don't count. Christianity is offensive. The message of the cross is offensive because it is utterly and totally inclusive. And that means that you have to identify yourself with the masses of humanity. It offends the pride of good people. And I believe that there are a lot of very good people here this morning. I really do. Not good in the ultimate sense, like God is, but good in the sense that you try hard. You operate with integrity in your families. You work hard at your job. You try to do the right thing. Sometimes, in fact, you have found yourself really at a crossroads where at maybe a great price to yourself, you've done the right thing when you could have gotten away with doing the wrong thing. And you're a good man. You're a good woman. And the cross says, blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Because the cross is calling on you to recognize that however good you might be, you're in the same category as the worst of humanity. Because you're not like God. And you can't get your acceptability on the basis of that goodness. You will stumble over the cross until you see yourself as those among whom Jesus labored. Who did Jesus hang out with? Prostitutes. Tax gatherers, traitors to the state. Outcasts of every sort. And why do all of the Gospels speak with one voice about who Jesus spent his time with? It's because they represent the true condition of humanity. And the cross is offensive because it says that if I'm going to move toward God, I've got to realize that what's in me is just as offensive to God as the most despicable person that I can conjure up in my own imagination. That is offensive. Are you offended? It's offensive. Because it says my goodness doesn't matter. Now, there is a second offense taken. It says that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. The cross offends in this context in a different direction. Whereas to the religious person, the cross is offensive because any old sinner can get in, and I have to identify myself with them. The cross is also offensive in a different direction, namely in its exclusivism. It's exclusive. Why were the early Christians persecuted? You know, Rome was a pluralistic culture in much the same way that our culture today is pluralistic, in the sense that people worshiped all kinds of different gods. There were all kinds of different religions in operation in the Roman Empire, and you know, they all pretty much just got along. Except the Christians. Why is that? Is it because they were uptight, judgmental, narrow-minded, dogmatic, ignorant, blah, 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 whatever. No. They were persecuted because they rejected first Jewish syncretism. They were persecuted. They were thrown out of synagogues. They were run out of town by Jewish leadership because they taught the cross plus nothing. Because they taught that we don't get acceptability before God on the basis of our ability to perform under rabbinical traditions, under the authority of the Mosaic law, all of that is set aside. And it became very clear, very apparent, and very early on that a message that says the cross plus nothing cannot be reconciled to a message that says, okay, maybe Jesus is the Messiah, but you gotta work and you gotta earn it. And so they were scandalized and they were thrown out and oppressed by the Jewish communities for that reason. They were rejected by the Romans because they rejected their syncretism, their blending. You know, in the Roman world, no one cared what you believed. It just didn't matter. I'm into, you know, worshiping Bacchus, the god of wine. Cool, bet you bet have good worship services. I'm into worshiping the moon. Oh, I bet midnight's a great time for you. You know, it doesn't matter in the Roman world what god you worship, including Christ. What mattered was when the Christian would say, it's Christ plus nothing. There is only one way. You have the freedom to do whatever you want, but God has revealed himself finally, authoritatively, and exclusively in his Son, Jesus Christ. And therefore, there can be no melding of the cross with all of the other things that people were into in their day. The offense of the cross relates to its exclusiveness, that the cross is necessary. The cross is necessary. And so the biblical framework works like this, that there is a just God for whom consequences matter. That there is a moral law, that human beings are moral agents, that we have been given by our Creator the dignity of choice, that our choices matter, and that if choices are going to matter, they have to have consequences, don't they? I can't choose to fly. I'm not free to do that. See? And therefore, I'm not responsible to fly. But where I am responsible is where I have that freedom to make choices. And God, the moral governor of the universe, is a just God for whom consequences made in the moral realm matter. God also is a loving God for whom people matter. So both of these things lead to the necessity of the cross, that God loves all of humanity. It says in 1 Timothy 2, I don't know, verse 3 maybe, 4, that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but for all to come to a knowledge of the truth. God loves the world and everyone. So we've got a problem on our hands. A just God for whom consequences matter, a loving God for whom people matter. Now let's think this through. What are the options? Well, we could say, well, maybe God won't judge. God's loving, so he'll withdraw the just part of his nature to accommodate us. But this has implications, namely, like the choices that we make really didn't matter after all, did they? And this has further implications, namely, that if what you do ultimately doesn't matter, if there's no base of accountability for the choices that you make in an evil world like the one that we live in, governed so much by the evil in the heart of humanity. And God's sitting back saying, it's okay. Well, now then, God is ultimately the author of evil. Think about this. If God does not act with justice, then he is simply turning a blind eye to human suffering. Because he had the power to prevent it, but he chose not to. Why? For what reason? His own sadistic pleasure, perhaps. See, if he's not going to hold the agent accountable, ultimately he must be accountable for these actions. Imagine the horrific vision of eternity if God is not just. Living forever with an unrepentant Hitler and Pol Pot and the wackos that destroyed the Trade Center in New York and things like this. What kind of eternity is that? There is a term for that. It's hell. That's what that is. Allowing the natural inclinations of the human heart to be played out over an eternity. And if God is not just, that would be what we're talking about. There's no distinction between heaven and hell. God's going to have to judge. So the second option would be that God judges based upon the merits. Your merits. How you doing? Will God be impressed? He says he won't. And so now it sort of becomes an issue. Do I accept what God's verdict is on me, or do I not, and do I accept my own verdict about my situation? And that's the dilemma that we find. The cross is incredibly offensive because it gives me that guilty verdict. And now I've got to wrestle with God about that. Religion says you can make it. You can work hard enough and you can make it. The gospel says no, you can't. And instead, there's a third option. And that is that God is prepared to substitute for your judgment. And that is the central meaning of the cross. That God is not prepared to compromise his justice. Because to do so would be to render moral anarchy over the universe. And that's ultimately unloving. And so God, in the person of Jesus Christ, is ready to pour out all of his judgment, all of the consequences for human failure, yours and mine, on the person of Christ. Why? Because he loves you. Because God wants you to have a relationship with him. God wants you to be restored in relationship to him, because he loves you. And there is no other way that a just God and a loving God can accomplish that outside of the cross of Christ. Jesus, he's called in Revelation, which we'll be studying in a few weeks, the Lamb of God, the one slain from all eternity. He knew even before the creation where things were going and what he would end up doing for you and me. And it's interesting, on the last night of his life, Matthew records in Matthew 26, 39, Jesus says, Father, if it is possible, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there's any other possibility that people could be made right before you, anyway, Let me out of this. And then he says, yet, because he has the same love for humanity as his Father, not as I will, but as you will. And so Christ went to the cross voluntarily for you. And that's a powerful message. And it's an exclusive message. There is no other avenue that God has provided. Not by being good, not by being sincere. None of those things. It's the cross of Christ. In Acts chapter 4, I didn't put this in your overhead, I should have probably. In Acts 4 and verse 12, Peter and Paul, very early in the life of the church, were arrested by the Jewish authorities in Jerusalem, and they were brought before the Jewish council called the Sanhedrin to give an account for their teaching about Christ. And they conclude, saying in verse 12 here in Acts 4, that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we may be saved. And so they say, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. In other words, I'm not coercing you to accept this message. On the other hand, they say, do with us what you want. You be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. And that's offensive. That was offensive then, and that is offensive today in a cultural environment where we want passionately to believe it's what I believe that's true. That, you know, I've got this concept of God, and that God includes, you know, the idea that I'm okay with Him. And the Bible is simply saying, you know, it's not going to go down like that. That's not the way it's going to happen. That reality is not the product of your beliefs, regardless of how passionate they may be. And God is calling on you to respond to the defining work of history, the cross of Christ. He's asking you to accept the verdict of the cross. You're guilty. You have no way out. So that you would receive the promise of the cross, which is forgiveness in Christ. You know, understanding the verdict of the cross will produce one of two things. Either utter fundamental contempt or profound gratitude. If you really understand it, if you take it on its own terms, not in the kind of cynical, glib, superficial religious way that oftentimes people view the cross. Yes, that's nice. I got one around my neck, you know, whatever. That's not what we're talking about. The verdict of the cross must either be accepted because you know it's true and it will change your life forever because of the grace of God, or be in your pride, you will look at the cross with contempt because it's telling you you'll never make it. You're not good enough. And so those are the choices really that we come down to. Now, let's apply some of this. The life of the cross. I want to focus on verse 14 and 15, but mostly 14. Here Paul says, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, of our Lord Jesus Christ. It raises this question. The words are emphatic. May I never, ever, ever, ever boast that my acceptability is because I have worked hard. That my standing before God is based upon all the things that I've done for Him. That God has met me halfway. That I've really made something of my life. None of that. None of that. May I boast in nothing, he says, except in the cross of Christ. That is the beginning, middle, and end of where I'm at with God. What do you boast in? What's your boast? Then he goes and he says, and this is what we need to think about here this morning. He says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I've been grinding my gears on that sentence for a couple of weeks now. It's really provocative. What does it mean? Well, maybe it's just some crazy paradox. But no, I don't think so. There's a whole lot more to it than that. Maybe it's saying, well, the world is, you know, it's just an illusion. Of course, there are some religions who teach just that. Hinduism teaches it. Christian Science teaches it. There are lots of people who believe that the world is just illusion. Dead to the world means that it really doesn't even exist for you anymore. Not so. That's not what the Bible teaches. And that's not what Paul is saying here. Maybe it's saying that detachment. Now, that's the real ideal. That getting into God means getting further and further and further and further away from everything else. Like the Hindu sannyasin, the person in their final stage of enlightenment before they die, they go off by themselves. They renounce all earthly possessions. They live literally on the margin of starvation. The world is dead to them. But that's also not what Paul is saying. What is he saying? What does it mean? It means that Christians stand in a different relationship to the world. It means that while the world has not changed, he doesn't say that the world has been crucified. It says, I've been crucified to the world. It's the relationship between the believer and the world that has been crucified. The cross is a one-way ticket. Let's think about this for a minute. We have dear friends, my wife and I do, who last week packed their bags, gathered up their children, and flew off to Cambodia. And while we will see them every couple of years or whatever, they're never coming back. Not really. And when they are back, I know this is true because I see it in every other situation that's like it. They're just not at home. This place is no longer their home. And they begin to view our culture through a very, very different lens. And the gospel, the cross, is a one-way ticket for you. The cross is the path that covers the chasm, the eternal chasm that separates humanity in their sinful state from a relationship with God. But after you've made it across that bridge, it's pulled back. And in a very real way, there can be no return. And you are no longer really at home in the world. Now, I know because I've been interacting with people after this meeting, reading comment cards, interacting on email, I know that a lot of us are wrestling just on this point. where we have an authentic and sincere faith in Christ. And that has put us in this very awkward position of being uncomfortable in the world, but not so uncomfortable that we're willing to make a move. That is, that we still find ourselves seeking to suck out of the world our sense of significance, our security, our meaning. We're still trying to define ourselves by our successes. And we're coming up empty and conflicted. And it's like we're trying to live as though I've got one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom, and guess where that fence post is resting? And it's not a comfortable place. That's where you're at. And you can't do it both ways. And I think it's going to be very important for us to understand that this is an assertion of fact. He says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. It's something that I think you come to realize progressively over time in your life, but it is a fact. This fact is the fence post that forces you to make some decisions. What am I going to live for? What's it all about for me? And I think that this is lived out. This is at the core of the life of faith that God brings us to. I really like what it says in Hebrews 11 in the description of the life of faith there. He says, by faith, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. You see, the world in a fundamental way was dead to him. He literally was told, pack up and go. You're going someplace else. And so he lives in the land of promise as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. And those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And that is the life of faith, and there is no turning back, because you will never feel at peace with the world driving your life. Now, as I've thought about it, I've thought that there's a fairly cool implication that comes from this truth that's sort of liberating in an important way. And the truth that Paul is getting at, as I see it, is that you cannot live in the world until you die to the world. Now, let's think about that. Without dying to the world, you're constantly dependent upon it. Where do I mine for my significance, my sense of who I am, for my ideas about how I'm successful in life? How do I define myself? How do I fill the voids that I sense are existing in my life? If I have not recognized the fundamental futility of finding that in the world and seeking that in Christ, then I maintain a dependency relationship on the world that is really not a whole lot different than an alcoholic's dependency on liquor. The addictive dependence to seek the world for what it has to offer me is what I think really defines the life of the flesh. And these are the kinds of things that we find as believers that we're struggling with. And Paul says we have to die to the world in order to live in the world. And I think that this in turn implies something also very cool, which is that you cannot have God's love for the world until you are dead to it and it to you. If my relationship in my family is a relationship of dependency where I'm trying to extract from them what I need, I can't love them. If I look at my professional life as the source of my identity and significance, I'm going to seek to suck every ounce of pride I can out of that. And I can't love the people that God has called me to work alongside of. They are competitors for me. And I think that this is the real liberating truth of the cross as it relates to us as Christians. That the ability to love in the way that God loves, God can love because He's not a part of creation. He's not an extension of it. He doesn't need it in any way. He is transcendent. And if we are alive to God through the Spirit, and we are being fed, and we are growing in our spirit, then we don't need. We are not dependent upon what the world has to offer. And that sets us up not to use the freedom to say, well, since I don't need it, I'll just kind of take as much of it for me as I can, or to run from it like an ascetic, but to move toward it with the love of God. See, because I'm not worried about what the world thinks about me. It doesn't really have the resources that I know that are going to meet my needs. Then I am free to serve it. God so loved the world that He gave. He was free to give. And you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, crucified to the world and the world to you, are free to stand in a very different relationship with the world. It's the relationship that says, I can truly live for God's purposes in this world, knowing that that may involve sacrifice, knowing that that may even mean that as the world looks at me, they would look at me and say, you loser, why didn't you do this or the other thing? And I'm okay with that. I'm okay with that because the world, in a deep way, is not determining who I say I am. It's what God says that I am that really matters, and this will revolutionize your life. Well, Paul then concludes. He says in verse 15, look, neither circumcision, this, the Jewish thing, the law thing, nor uncircumcision, doing the wild Roman pagan thing, means anything, but rather a new creation. Let's just throw the whole issue where it belongs. God wants to make of you not a better person. He has not come to reform you. He's come to make you new. A new creation. When we understand the cross, when we accept the verdict of the cross, and we come before God and we say, I know that cross occurred for me, and I thank you, God, for dying in my place. I want to receive that death and make it apply to me. The Bible says that at that moment, everything changes for you. That you literally become a new creation. The Spirit of God animates your life. And there's a fundamental dimension of who you are that has never been there before, but will be there for the rest of your life. A new creation. And he says, those who walk by this rule, that is, that this canon, this authoritative standard, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Grace means a new life under God's peace and under his mercy. Man, what a great letter. Well, that's the end of that. And for the next couple of weeks, we're going to be doing some studies in the Gospels. Doug Rudy and Jeff Gordon are going to be working out of the Gospels for us. And then in 3 weeks, September 15, Gary DeLashmit, I don't know psychologically how he's doing, but I'm wondering, he's going to start a fall series on the book of Revelation, which he says will be practically speaking. We've had a teaching ministry in this fellowship for, I don't know, almost 30 years. And no one has had the boldness to teach the whole book of Revelation. Gary's going to do that. It's going to be a great study, and I just want to urge you to do whatever planning you need to get out here and hear it. It's a fantastic study. He's been working really hard on it already, and I think you'll enjoy it a lot. Let's spend some time in prayer together. If you want to get involved in prayer, just raise your hand and the mic will be brought to you, and we'll just pray for as long as we feel like we want to do that. God, we just recognize that the faith that's described in the Scripture is the cross. It begins, continues, and ends with the cross. And I just would pray, God, here this morning for those of us who are really kind of thinking through where do I stand with this Christianity stuff, that they would understand the cross, both in terms of its great offense and in terms of its great promise to reconcile people to you. And we just ask that at this point people would take that time to say, yes, I want that death to be counting towards me. I want to receive that gift. That's really cool. And I know, God, that you really confirm those decisions, that you really work in our lives in ways that are so convincing about the reality of coming to know you in this way. And I would just pray for those of us who are walking with you here this morning that we would reflect in a significant way about the implications of dying to the world, of being crucified to the world and the world to us, because, man, it's just really hard to try to derive our identity and our significance from two completely opposed and conflicting sources.
Yeah, God, I also want to thank you for what Lev has just said, God, as well as what he's been teaching us throughout these weeks. I thank you specifically, Lord, that you're not a God that demands immediate reaction to anything insofar as dying to the world or whatever, God, but you're a God who draws us along. Right. You give us what we need to continue to evaluate who we are and what you tell us, God. And I can say for as a testimony, God, that or a witness that you have brought me along in my life in you know, 20 years or 15 years of walking with you slowly and surely, God, you've changed my life in such radical ways that I literally cannot be recognized from where I was before. And I thank you, God, because I want to agree with Paul, too, that peace and mercy come from those who walk with you like that, God. Thank you.
Lord, help us all to say that we boast in you and in the work that you've done on the cross for us. When people say, wow, look at all the stuff that you've done, I want to say, Lord, it's because of you, because you died for me. Yes.
God, we thank you so much for this time. We pray that things that we've reflected on this morning would be a part of what we meditate on this afternoon, be a part of the conversation we have with our friends and our family, and that we would really find ourselves discovering what it means to follow you. Thanks for this time, Lord, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen.